Good evening, brethren. It is good to be together for the final night of this gospel meeting, and I certainly want to thank you. I've enjoyed this week thoroughly. I've enjoyed it in every way. Yes, it's been a busy week. There's been a lot of travel on the road, but you know, like I told somebody, I think it was tonight anyway, that I have a habit of making myself busy. There's always something, whether it be work, hobbies, activities, things like that. And so to be worn out preaching the gospel is really the best tired that you could ever be. And you've given me that opportunity and that blessing, and I want to thank you for it. I thank the elders for inviting me quite a few years ago now. And it always seems like, you know, when they first give that invitation, boy, that's so far in the future. And then before you know it, there it is. And now it's just about an hour away from being gone. But what a blessing it has been, and I thank you. Many of you have had me and my family in your homes or taken us out, and I want to thank Ray and Carolyn for taking us out tonight. Appreciate being with them and appreciate your hospitality, and I'd also be remiss if I didn't thank Ron and Nancy for their hospitality. It's always good to be in their home. Don't get to do that much anymore just simply because busy, and like I say, and I work weekends. You know, preaching on Sundays. So it's good to be in their home. You know, their home is kind of one of those, like going home. Been going there for a long time. And so when I go back there, it is like, again, going home. And so appreciate being with them and spending some time with them as well. And again, thank you for this congregation. You know, I've always been impressed with this congregation. I always hear a lot of good things about this congregation, whether it be the work that is going on or Don's preaching and things like that. And I haven't told Don this, but I've preached some of his sermons, by the way. You know, they say preachers are the worst thieves in the brotherhood. And I've gotten on that website and stole a sermon or two. And I appreciate his work that he's doing here and his good wife. And you know, Paul, when he was, I can't remember which letter he was writing to the churches, but he said, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." And certainly, I covet your prayers and our work in the kingdom, and I'll be praying for you too. Because each and every one is in this audience tonight is a part of being that light, that city that is set on the hill, and being a beacon of light of the gospel to the Akron area. And so I'll pray for you and your work, and I covet your prayers for us and our work down in Ohio and northern part of West Virginia there. And again, thank you very much for this week before us. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, or I said the week before us, the week behind us now. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a sermon that, as all of them, I'm preaching to myself, but also to things that I see in congregations, things that I see with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I believe something that each and every one of us are in danger of losing our firm stand as it pertains to the faith. You know, it was prayed about tonight by Brother Sanders. Appreciate his prayer. And he talked about how some of our leaders are and have been choosing things that are sinful. And certainly that is going on today, and I know that he was talking about the presence, and I'm sure that he was also mindful of the past as he uttered that prayer. And how many years has it been since evil has been legislated? We started our week talking about abortion, Roe versus Wade. It was 42 years ago. And so it's been going on for a long time. Well, and as we see that in our society and things that anger us and things that infuriate us, you know, what we're seeing is many years of sin being legislated, and not just by our government, but allowed in the lives of our friends, allowed in the lives of our family members, and allowed in the lives sometimes, sadly, of our brethren. And that has an effect upon each and every one of us, doesn't it? When it is all around us, whether again it be our government or just the people that make up our life, that they've given into sin and are sending the message each and every day that, you know, don't say anything to me about that. Don't use words that talk about sin, that spell out sin. Political correctness, how long have we heard that phrase? And really we need to rename that, don't we? Political correctness. to moral incorrectness. That's really what it's all about, isn't it? To be politically correct means that you really should be morally incorrect. And that's really what they're after. Look at where we're at in our society today. I'm sure you, like I, are horrified about this gay marriage ruling by the Supreme Court. And again, that's not just overnight. You know, those type of things have been allowed by our government for a long time now. But at how it's manifesting itself, that there are people in our country of conviction that when they don't want to bake a cake for a gay couple, that they are fined thousands of dollars. That they find themselves in a lawsuit being sued because they have religious convictions and they are standing firm, and our government is saying, yeah, it's all right to persecute them. It's all right to make them pay, and saying, you have to do this. And so our government, again, is turning up the heat, if you will, of political correctness and trying to force moral incorrectness. And so not only has it been something that you and I are faced with, just that attitude of, you know, tone it down a few notches, Keith. Don't be as firm and rigid as you used to be on moral issues or Bible issues. And sometimes you get the feeling that way, don't you? Sometimes you get battle weary. You know, the phrase, can't we all just play nice? Well, sometimes you get the feeling that way and, you know, wanting to just conform. Or maybe not do what they're doing, but, you know, maybe not speak up. Not being as firm and rigid as we used to be. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. When I read passages like that from the Apostle Paul, he reminds me that we are in a battle. We are in a war. And I just can't be silent about that battle that I'm in. That I have to continue to stand up and speak up and speak out, even if it is politically incorrect. Even if, because of our culture today, it is socially unacceptable, I still need to say what needs to be said. As one brother used to put it, we need to call a spade, and call sin, sin, and name Bible things by Bible names, and talk about it the way that we always used to talk about it. Am I advocating being unkind? No. Am I advocating being unloving? No. Because those principles are eternal, aren't they? No matter what time frame we live in, we should always be kind, we should always be loving, but yet firm and strong and rigid. And I believe that what we'll look at tonight is that God wants us to be militant. Now, that phrase itself is sometimes an uncomfortable phrase. Militant. But what does militant actually mean? It's defined in a dictionary by Webster as vigorously active, aggressive, and often combative. Now, combative oftentimes takes a negative connotation as well, doesn't it? Because we don't want to be seen as people that like to fight or like to argue. Matter of fact, there was one brother that was known for causing a lot of problems, and another brother described him. He said, yeah, he's caustic, and he enjoys it. Well, we shouldn't enjoy being argumentative. If so, then we've got some other scriptures we need to look at. But with Webster's definition of vigorously active, aggressive, and combative to the point that we're willing to take up the fight, Willing to say what needs to be said. Let me ask you and challenge you. Have you lost your spiritual militancy? Are you as militant as you used to be? You No, I challenge you. I challenge myself. I need to think about those things. Has the climate of our society affected me? Those things that we hear in the news that our government is doing and suppressing, when we think, boy, maybe I ought to be a little bit more quiet. Maybe I better not say those things. Or maybe I ought to speak up and speak out a little bit more. Which is it? Which way do we find ourselves leaning or slouching? Which way? Stand up, speak up? Or maybe I'll just be a little bit quiet, maybe a little bit softer. I believe the Bible always wants us to be militant. And so tonight, as we look at some Bible passages about spiritual militancy, go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. He repeats a similar phrase in verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Are we set for the defense of the gospel? You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, you know where Peter says to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lieth within you? That is the same word in chapter 3 and verse 15, to give an answer, as Paul uses here, that they translate two times the word defense. And so we could accurately translate Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, be ready to give a defense. And you know, that tells me I need to be a little bit more prepared than just an answer, because an answer can manifest itself in yes, no, or an answer might even be, well, that's just the way I've always believed. Not that that's necessarily a good answer, but that's an answer, right? But is that a defense? No, it's not a defense. And I need to be ready, like Paul, and set for the defense of the gospel. What do we say? The best offense is a good defense, right? That, yeah, we need to be ready to use the sword of the Spirit, but we also need to be ready for those blows that come against us, those arguments that come against us. Because if we're set, just like a football player, you know, that's one thing they would tell you when you're on the line, is to set yourself for that blow that's coming against you. And boy, if you didn't, you sure met the ground quick and you met it hard, didn't you? The same way with the gospel. If we're not set for the defense of the gospel, there are going to be people that spiritually are going to plow us over. That they've got their argument set. They not only do they know how to say and prove their points, but sometimes they're ready for your argumentation as well, aren't they? They're set for the defense of their error and their false doctrine. But you know, so are many people today that are advocating sin and error and some of these movements that we see. They know their arguments. And they're ready to answer you. So Christians need to be ready to answer them and set for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel to other people. How are you in your defense? You know, I heard a story of this little boy that was on a baseball team, and boy, he was just really, really wanted to play ball, but he wasn't very good at it. And he showed up to every practice and every game, and he would try his best, but he just wasn't a very good ball player. And finally, it was towards the end of the season. This little boy didn't get to play all season long. And the coach got to feeling bad about that. And, you know, he goes, he says, little Timmy, he said, are you ready to play? And boy, he jumped up and he had his glove on. He goes, yep, coach, I'm ready. I'm ready to go at it. And he says, all right, go out to right field. And he stopped and he goes, where's right field? Well, are we kind of that way that, you know, we say that we're ready, we're set for the defense of the gospel, but when somebody comes our way and it's time to play the game, so to speak, that we don't know where to go, we don't know how to answer them, we don't know which chapter it's in, we don't know what book to go to. We need to be ready and set for the defense of the gospel. Prepare, and then go use it. Take it out and practice it. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 2. Paul told Timothy, he said, to fight the good fight of faith. Is that how we look at what we're doing each and every day? Are we ready to fight the good fight of faith? Because yes, there are battles that we personally, individually have, things that we're working on, things that we're battling, but we also live in a world where there's sin and evil all around us. And if we decide to take on the fight, we're going to have a fight, aren't we? If we decide to say what needs to be said, speak up when we ought to speak up, then there is going to be a fight. You know, Ron and I were talking earlier in the week about a book that was written during the Clinton administration. Now, that's going back quite a few years, isn't it? You know, 16 years plus or minus, depending on the beginning or the end of his administration. We know, not just with him, I don't mean to be picking on a former president, but things that were going on in our society at that time, which really lead us to where we are today. We were sowing the wind back then, right? Reaping the whirlwind now. But William Bennett wrote a book called The Death of Outrage. And you know, that was in the 90s. That he was saying in the 90s, he wrote this book, and the premise of it was, look at how things were in the 70s, maybe even back in the 60s when there were some moral and political issues going on, and there was an outrage, an outcry. But here we are in the 90s, and he was giving illustrations of moral, immoral things that were going on in our society, and all you heard was crickets chirping and tumbleweed blowing through the streets. And the outrage of the American people had died. It's no different today, is it? Matter of fact, it's worse. There are things going on in our society, going on in our government, and people are silent. And so what happens is people adopt this attitude instead of fighting the good fight of faith. Sometimes even Christians say, well, do we really have to fight the good fight of faith? Can't we just have a good tea social of faith? And that's kind of how we look at our work, is let's just all get along. And when somebody says, well, your religion's just as good as mine, or something along those lines, instead of using that as an opportunity to talk, to say what needs to be said, to defend the faith, we sometimes let opportunities go by. You know, I like the way that Adam Clark, how he defined this fight the good fight of faith. He phrased it a different way. He said, agonize the good agony. He went on to say, thou hast a contest to sustain in which thy honor, thy life, thy soul are at stake. Live the gospel and defend the cause of God. Unmask hypocrites, expel the degenerate, purge and build up the church, live in the spirit of thy religion, and give thyself wholly to this work. We need to ask, are we fighting that good fight of faith? Are we doing those things that I think define that? You know, he said, lay hold on eternal life in that same passage. We fight, we conquer, we seize upon the prize, we lay hold of that crown of life. He also told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, he said, war a good warfare. Well, again, we don't go out there haphazardly, carelessly, not caring if we harm or destroy, thinking, you know, just a casualty of war. No, he said, war a good warfare. Be careful how we do it, but make sure we do it, right? Make sure that we're in the game. Make sure that we are waging that warfare. And I want to go back to our main text again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. And just seeing some of these phrases from the Apostle Paul, I want to read that again and actually go a little bit further. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Look what it says that we're able to do by warring a good warfare. He says that one of the things that we can accomplish is to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's how powerful the gospel is. That's how effective your fight and my fight can be. Because, yes, sometimes we feel like our biggest warfare is some of the things that we're dealing with. But Paul says you can bring into captivity every thought that is in your brain to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's powerful, isn't it? That's powerful. Well, if it can do that for me, it can do the same for other people too, right? But we have to be out there warring. We have to be out there in the battle. And one thing we see from Paul is that the Christian walk is seen as a campaign. That it's just not a haphazard day-to-day thing. It's a warfare. And I'm thankful that in past wars, we've, in our country, have the military might that we have and have had, and those political strategists, those people that are looking down the road, that are looking 6 months away, a year away, that are taking different nations and looking at how the battle is going to be won. But how do we approach our warfare? How do we approach this campaign that we're on? Because again, we're waging assault on Satan's kingdom, aren't we? It's an intimidating challenge that God has given us to wage assault on Satan's kingdom. And you know where the war needs to start? Where we need to go into our war room, so to speak, is in our homes. Go into the war room in our homes and begin that warfare, spiritually speaking, for yourself, for your spouse, for your children. Start there. Clean house. Realize that Satan wants in our homes, and if he can get in our homes, he will get in our churches, and he will destroy our homes, he will destroy our churches. So we need to start in our homes warring this good warfare. You know, Satan too many times has won the battle in homes. I think we could look across our country and it's evident. He's won the battle. He's not winning the battle. He's won the battle in homes. He's destroyed them. Homes across our country are a disaster. They are a wreck. What about our homes? We can't let them have an inch, can we? We can't compromise with the devil. Because once we compromise, he's won. Winner take all proposition. There's no middle road, middle ground with the devil. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." That tells me that we are out to please our master. We are out to make sure that Jesus Christ, our master, is happy with how we wage this warfare in our homes, in our churches, in our personal life. You know, I was told of a story or read a story about a man that was in the Civil War. And he went AWOL, left his troop and just went AWOL. Well, he was captured, went to prison for it, but he was given a pardon by Abraham Lincoln. And you know what he did when he was given a pardon by Abraham Lincoln? You know, I think the temptation might have been, "I'm going home. You know, I left and got away from that war once. I'm not going back. He was given a pardon. He appreciated being pardoned so much that he went back. He rejoined the war. And he died in battle. And when they were collecting his body, they found on his body, inside of his jacket, was a handwritten pardon given by President Lincoln. The pardon meant so much to that man that instead of just looking at it selfishly, well, I'm going back home, he went back to fight for the Union. He went back to fight for his leader, the one who had pardoned him. Have we done the same thing? Because if you're a child of God, you've been pardoned. You've been pardoned by Jesus Christ fully, freely. So what are we going to do with it? Are we going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ as Paul challenged Timothy? But you know, along with that comes persecution, doesn't it? If we're going to say what needs to be said, persecutions are going to come our way. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. He said, "But thou hast known, fully known, my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You know, Paul could say firsthand, the Lord delivered me, couldn't he? Because he had delivered him many times in his life. But Paul still kept preaching, kept teaching, because the Lord had delivered him. Why did he endure those persecutions in the first place? Because he had been militant. He had been militant and uncompromising about the gospel. And he was confident that if he remained militant, that the Lord would continue to deliver him. But, you know, when I think about Paul, he really wasn't focused on deliverance, was he? He was focused upon pleasing his Lord, focused upon pleasing Christ, because he knew ultimately God would deliver him, Christ would save him in the end, even if he meant giving up his life for the cause of Christ. You know, verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I don't know about you, but when I look at what's going on in our society, in our culture, the message that is being sent out, you know, they talk a lot about ISIS killing Christians across the seas, and nothing said. Maybe our leaders of our country won't even mention the fact that they were Christians, that were persecuted, that were tortured, that were killed. And things that are going on in our country today where it does seem like it's okay to persecute Christians. That a lot of things are done that the Muslim faith is something that all of a sudden protect it. Respect the Muslim faith. But who cares if we offend the Christian faith, right? And yes, I'm speaking generally here when I use the term Christian. You know, a bank, and I'll leave names out of it, but a very prominent bank, worldwide bank, and there's probably one, probably multiple locations in this city. I know there are down in Marietta, that they used to decorate for the holidays and decorate big. Well, a few years ago, they stopped taking or stopped putting up a lot of those decorations, and all they were allowed, all that corporate would allow them, was a little bit of greenery by the window, and maybe some Christmas balls there. Now, yes, granted, we don't celebrate Christmas as the birth of Christ, as much of the world does. But I saw that change, and I inquired, I asked, I said, why the difference? Why did you all used to really decorate for the holidays, and now, boy, you know, you wouldn't even know it was a holidays unless you saw that little bit of greenery and those couple of glass balls there. Why? Why is that? Well, basically, they don't want to offend the Muslims. That's why they did that. And so, again, there seems to be this focus that you don't offend the Muslims, but it's all right to offend Christians and make them do things that go against their faith. It's all right to allow them things that are oppressive to women in our country. But Christians' rights are stripped totally away. You think it's going to get any better? No. I believe, and I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, I believe it's going to get worse. And you know, sometimes it only takes a matter of a short period of time for things to go from the way that they are today to persecution. It happened in Paul's day, right? Who persecuted Paul for the first quite a few years of his life? It wasn't the Romans. It was the Jews. And then his brethren persecuted him quite a bit. Towards the end of his life, it was Rome. It was the Gentiles, the pagans that persecuted him. And if we were to go back historically and look at how persecution started in the early church, it happened quickly. Don't think it can't happen today. And so we need to be ready. We ought to be standing up and speaking out regardless, but you know, we need to be ready in case things get worse, because we don't know what's going to happen, right? But if we and look at how Paul stated that again in verse 12. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a statement. It's not a you might suffer persecution. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. And I believe it's coming our way in ways that we're not used to, so we better be ready. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Don't want time to run out of us like it did last night. You've been very patient with me this week, and I do appreciate your good patience. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. And think about it. Right out of the gate, Jesus said the righteous will be persecuted. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Blessed are you. Well, when that time comes for persecution, what are we going to do? You know, if we have a difficult time standing up and speaking out now, what if it gets worse? What if things keep going the way that they are in our country? You know, that's when we really need to say, you know, it's time to speak up. It's time, like in the early days of the church, to step up to the lick log. You know, from what I understand about the persecutions, it varied by region as to how they persecuted people. And one of the ways that they would persecute Christians is they would go into a village, go into a town, and they would give you an opportunity to profess faith or allegiance to Rome and the goddess of Rome, Roma, by taking a pinch of incense and throwing it in the fire. But if you wouldn't do that, there was oftentimes a log in the middle of town that was planted, and that's where punishments were meted out. And when you wouldn't do that, you had to step up to the lick log. And you had to put your arms around that lick log, and they would tie your arms to that lick log. And like Paul, 39 stripes save one. They'd whip you. And it wasn't just a little belt. Oftentimes, leather thongs, leather lashes, sometimes with pieces of metal or bone in the leather. So every strike cut your back. Now think about that choice. Think about just that choice of taking that pinch of incense and throwing it in the fire and walking back to your home and sitting down and telling your wife and children, do the same thing. Take a pinch, throw it into the fire. You do not want the pain that would come from stepping up to the lick log. Or, I cannot do that, I will not do that. And having to walk to that lick log and take your lashes. and then see maybe your wife and your children do the same thing. I can't imagine that, but that's what happened. Not only that, but worse. You know, the Romans were masters at cruelty. They must have enjoyed it. When I read at the things that they did, it is so depressing. And so what they did is, if they were trying to get you to renounce your faith in Christ, is, yeah, they might make you step up to the lick log, but what they also like to do is say, okay, just stand over there. And then take a family member, maybe your wife or your husband, depending on who they were trying to get that confession out of, or that renouncing of their faith out of, and sometimes put them on a rack and their joints start popping. And it's either renounce your faith and they'll stop, or they'll keep going. Or cutting off parts of their body. It's your choice, Keith. It's your son, your daughter, your wife. You know, I can't imagine it, but that's what happened to Christians in the early church. And I think about the choice, how easy it would be. Just a pinch of incense to the goddess Roma, and you're free, and you're not going to experience anything like that. Or all the cruelty the Roman Empire could mete out. You know, I'm thankful that we are not there today. I hope and pray that we never get anywhere near that. But then it begs the question in my heart, in my mind, Keith, why aren't you saying more? Why aren't you doing more? The death of outrage in our society, has your outrage died? I don't want to say anything. Don't want to hurt feelings. Don't want to ruffle feathers. Don't want to think I'm a nut. Don't want to think I'm a zealot. Okay, so if that's in my mind, what if the pinch of incense or real persecution? The real persecution that Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 5. Where he says, count it all joy. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. You know, I love the imagery that's given in Hebrews chapter 2. And it's one that maybe some of you here in this audience that are older than me might have either been a part of, or maybe saw. Maybe your parents, your father was in World War II. Maybe he was a Marine or a sailor. We've at least seen the news reels, the news clips, where these ships are coming back in to harbor. And the soldiers are lining the deck of those ships and they're waving. And you've got the loved ones down on in the harbor, and you know they're just waving flags and crying and weeping and just can't wait to embrace their soldier. And you know they come down that plank and they embrace. And you know we've seen scenes like that before. And when I read Hebrews chapter 2, I get that imagery in my mind where in verse 10 of Hebrews 2, it says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Okay, so he's going to bring many sons home to glory. And I get this same image, scripturally speaking, that Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and he's going to bring us home to glory. But you know, in bringing us home to glory, that doesn't come without a battle, does it? It comes with a battle. And that glory comes after the fight is won. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go back there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 1 and 2. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is always our example. That he suffered for us, that he finished that battle, he finished that race. And you know, in Jesus' time, you know, they had the Olympics just like we do today. And we have that image in our minds of those who, you know, have the gold medal. And they're on that stand, the national anthem is being played, and they take that gold medal and they slip it over their neck. And what a victorious time that is. And we know that that comes after a whole lot of hard work and a lot of suffering. And Paul, he talked about that a little bit in 1 Corinthians 9 when he talked about striving for a corruptible crown versus an incorruptible crown. Jesus, again, set the tone. He set the pace. He gave us that example. Jude in verse 3 says to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And what's a contender? He's a boxer, isn't he? Somebody who's willing to battle, somebody who's willing to fight for the faith. And brethren, I think that we need to continue to be firm and rigid in our stand for the gospel in every single aspect of it. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul said, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. You know, I thought about this passage one time. I visited a lady who was in the hospital, very poor health, very elderly. She had been a member of the Lord's church. Yes, past tense, had been, was unfaithful. I went to visit her and she had coded two times. And they brought her back each time. And I asked her, I said, when it happens the third time and they can't bring you back, are you ready to go? And her response was, I don't know. Contrast that with what Paul said. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Paul knew that he was ready. He knew that he had run that race to the very end. He knew that he ran that race well. And there was no doubt in his mind that he had went to heaven, or that he was going to heaven when his life was over. And that's a confidence that each and every one of us needs to have as well. Not that feeling of, I'm not sure. I just don't know. We need to have that confidence. We can have that confidence if we war good warfare, if we fight the good fight of faith, if we do what it says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, what's that tell me? If I don't put on the whole armor of God, I'm not going to be able to stand, right? Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And we are living in an evil day, aren't we? And it's getting more evil, more worldly, more wicked. So we must put on the whole armor of God. You know, there's another story of an old lady during the Civil War. She came out of her house when enemy troops were approaching her farm, and she came out with a broom. She came out with a broom and was, you know, swinging that broom, and some people laughed at her and said, what are you going to do with that? And her response was, I'm going to let them know what side I'm on. Well, we're doing the same thing. We let people know what side we're on, where we stand. Because think about it. Why did they persecute Christ? Why did they kill him? It wasn't because he was a good old boy. Everybody liked him. Everybody loved him. They killed him because he condemned, convicted. He sought to change the way that they thought. And you know, we need the type of preaching and personal work that condemns, that steps on toes, that talks about Bible authority, and that does what the Bible tells us to do in warring that good warfare. You know, somebody says, well, back off a little bit on that hard preaching. Where do we go to get our sermons other than the Word of God? Life Magazine, the Saturday Evening Post, where do we go? It's got to come from the Bible, got to come from the Word of God. And you know, we might need to pray for that boldness like Peter did in Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. As we wrap up this sermon, I want to look at a day in the life of Jesus. If you will, turn back to Matthew chapter 22. And yes, this was one day, but a lot of days of Jesus went like this. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15. It says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." And so that was their method. How can we trap him today? And they joined with the Herodians, which the interesting thing about the Herodians and the Pharisees is that they were polar opposites of one another. You know, they were kind of the pseudo-religious political group that tried to side with the Roman Empire, but yet the Pharisees hated the Roman Empire. But if it meant trapping Jesus, they were happy to join hands with him. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? Well, that's kind of how they did their work. Well, the first attempt in verse 17 was with taxes. "Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Look at what Jesus said in verse 18. "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" You know, they thought they had Jesus either way, right? That either he was going to show himself to break Roman law by siding with the Pharisees, or if he sided completely with Rome, well, he's a sympathizer of Rome. So they had him either way, so they thought. But what Jesus did, and I encourage you to read these sections on your own, is he called them hypocrites, and then he proved that they were hypocrites, didn't he? Well, the next thing that they did in verse 23, another hot issue of the day. We talked a little bit about this last night, but at a different angle. "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And they went on to lay this hypothetical scenario, and Jesus answered them in verse 29, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." They thought they had him again, and they were wrong. And how did he respond to them? "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures." You know, that language would offend today, wouldn't it? You think it would offend at that time? Absolutely. But Jesus still rebuked them, and rebuked them harshly. You know, verse 31, he says it again. "Have ye not read?" Are we bold enough to say that? Are we bold enough to say, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures"? Let's look at their third attempt. When they ask another religious question, the hot potato of the day, what is the greatest commandment? And you know, it really wouldn't matter which way Jesus answered. They had him in the trap as well. And verse 34, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment? And he said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You know, to a degree, they just couldn't say anything. They couldn't say anything to Jesus, and why? He silenced them with the truth. And that's what we need to be doing today, is silencing people with the truth of God's Word. Yes, they might continue to persecute, hurl insults, whatever it might be, but use the Word of God to teach. Hopefully honest hearts will listen. But if not, possibly we could silence them. But you know what Jesus does? Here he has all these attacks. Look at what he does. He turns the tables on them, doesn't he? "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. Then he saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said, Sit unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemy thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day ask him any more questions." You know, Jesus turns it around, doesn't he? throws them a question. And, you know, they could have answered that question because they're wise, smart, intelligent, right? But actually, they thought they had Jesus, but the truth was Jesus had them with a legitimate Bible question, not a trap, not a trick. He just turns it right back around to him. And that's the way that we need to be with people today. They can criticize, they can pick apart, they can tempt, they can try to bring us down. But when you throw Scripture at them, they don't know what to do. And oftentimes, like Jesus did, they will be silenced when you put Scripture their way. You know, Jesus was a master, and we need to look at Him as our teacher. And how to deal with people, how to teach people, how to respond to people, where to get our courage from, don't we? I like, and this will be the last scripture of the night, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 37. Matthew 21, actually verse 23, rather. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority dost thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, and if ye tell me, I will in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus put them on the horns of a dilemma that they had to respond. And if we're going to war that good warfare, if we're going to learn from Jesus, we need to be bold in putting people on the spot where they must respond, where they must answer. Not to prove our point, not to be the victor in the battle or, you know, that we won the debate. But be bold enough that it will get souls to think, because that's exactly what Jesus did. He is our example. He is our strength. We need to realize that whatever we might endure because of a firm stand on the truth of the gospel, that no matter how bad it might get, it will never compare to what Jesus endured. And so we do need to be bold. We do need to make statements. We do need to be talking, regardless of where our society is headed and where it is going. You know, some people get upset. Some will slam their Bible down. Some will get angry and call names like children. Well, let them do that. But we need to make sure that we're letting our light shine brightly. Are you making that statement in your life? Are you still as militant as you once were in your life, spiritually speaking? If not, we can pray for one another, encourage one another. But as we take out that songbook, if you're using one, we want to, at least for the last time in this gospel meeting, offer that invitation of Jesus where He bids you come. If you're not a child of God and you need to make your life right with the Lord, He's given you that opportunity to come to Him tonight in full faith, full assurance, that if you obey heaven's terms, your sins will be washed away in baptism after you confess Him before men. And maybe as a child of God, there's something amiss in your life and you need the prayers of the saints. Whatever your needs are, please come forward as we stand and sing.